Let us pray. Blessed be the Lord, the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord, who created all light to be radiant and all wisdom to be holy. Bless this congregation of your people with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, with the teaching of our inner hearts, with the inclination of our wills, with the drawing forth of all holy desires. Bless us with the word of truth, that we might all sing together with the joy of true holiness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture this morning is from Proverbs. We are in chapter 29, verses 1 through 3. In the Pew Bible, in the Blue Bible, please turn to page 550 to follow along. In the Red Bible, turn to page 698. Proverbs 29. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 15. And we will begin at verse 8. We'll begin at verse 11. Wow, we're having a heck of a day today. We already did that, so. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the youngest of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while Jesus was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His word. Now, I mentioned last week that I am drawing much of what I get from Tim Keller's little book on this parable, which he entitles The Prodigal God, and we talked about why that was last week. And so I mention that because I don't want to say, well, Keller said this, Keller said that, and not all of this is from him. A little bit of this is from me, but frankly, he has stated this better than I could, and I'd rather give you the better stuff than something else. So, this morning, you sit in a church that is a member of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, otherwise sometimes known as the EPC. That's significant for this passage. Let's see if you can figure out why. But as a member of the EPC, this means one particular thing. It means many things, many more important things than what I'm going to mention. But it does mean this one thing. It means that we are post-mainline Protestant Christianity. We are no longer part of the mainline Protestant movement in America, which is characterized by rampant liberalism and ungodliness. But there are leftovers. We have not been gone that long. And one of the things that has happened in mainline Protestant circles is the cessation or the reduction of discussion about sin. In fact, in some of those churches, they will not use that name. They call it a weakness instead of a sin. Now, weakness is a totally different thing than a sin. It's a problem. And in those communions, by and large, they are not attracting sinners. I wonder why. Because they don't have the gospel. Not that we're doing a whole lot better. That's why I say there's some leftovers. There's still some mainline left in us, even though we've said we've left. And one of the things that has happened in mainline Protestantism and increasingly in evangelicalism is an increase of self-righteousness. Organizationally blessed and anointed. And so, mainline Protestants love the first part of the parable of the prodigal son. They love the story of the young man who leaves the fold, as it were, and goes on and lives wildly. And we love that because we think that's not us. We love hearing stories about others that we don't have to deal with. But the second half of the parable about the elder son is much more closer to home in our own minds, rightfully or wrongfully so. We may misunderstand that we are actually the wayward son or daughter, but we think of ourselves more like the elder son. And if you would just read this passage for what it is, if you are an elder son or daughter, it would be alarming to you. This is a very alarming passage. And so we come to this passage thinking about the young son as a nice story that is someone else. But the elder is about, the elder son is about us. But you know something interesting? Both of the sons have the same problem. It's a sin problem. The situation is that we have two groups of people that are listening to this parable as we see from Luke 14 and then into 15, and that is sinners and Pharisees. Right? The first part is for the sinners, the second part is for the Pharisees. The Pharisees are sinners that don't know it. That's a bit of an overstatement, but they act like they don't know it. And then the question is, what do we find the elder son doing in this story? The elder son is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He's working for the Father. He's out in the field. He's hard at work for the Father. He's the, quote, good boy. He's the good son. And he hears music and dancing. And he's curious about what in the world is going on. In fact, I think he's more than curious. I think he's already mad when he hears it. I mean, just try and put yourself in his shoes. You're at home, and normally, maybe you don't have many parties, but when you do, you know about them before they happen. And here he is not made aware of it. He is out slaving away for his father, and there's a party going on. So he calls in one of the servants, "Hey, what's going on at the house?" He says, you haven't heard? Your brother, he's come back. And not only that, but your father has given him a robe, and he's put a ring on his finger, and he's put shoes on his feet, and he's killed the fatted calf, and they're celebrating. Because he was lost and he's found, he was dead and he's alive. And we shake our heads in disbelief about the younger son. Because we think we're more like the older. And we think this older son, he has a right to be ticked off. He's the good boy. He's been doing the right things. He's been coming to worship every Sunday. He goes to Sunday school. You know, he bows his head when it's time to pray. This other guy, he went off in wild living. The older brother is mad about the news of his brother returning. He's ticked off. He doesn't think his younger brother deserves it. He's not deserving of the Father's love. He's squandered it. He can't get it back. I should get it all because I've been the good boy. You notice? I said there's a great similarity between the two sons. In the first one, the father comes to meet the son. He goes after the younger son, and he does the exact same thing for the older son. He comes out to meet him. And it says, with the older one, the younger one wants to come to his father. The older one, the father has to entreat. He has to practically beg. Not that the father... not that God begs, but he has to try to encourage him greatly. And he says, look, I have served you all these years. And I think that's a reference to the years that the younger son had been gone, probably. I have served you. Father, don't you see the difference? I have served you. And he has squandered. He has been totally disrespectful to you, Father. And I've been the good boy. You should love me and you should bless me because I've been good. That's what he's saying. And you haven't even given a goat for me and my friends to celebrate. For that scumbag, your son, you killed the fatted calf. Do you notice that language? He doesn't say my brother. He says your son. The father will say, no, he's your brother. But he says, it's your son. He's insulting the father at that point. And like, this younger brother of mine, it's your fault. He's your son. He's not my brother. I don't bear any responsibility here. I'm the good boy. And the father responds. And he says, son, all that I have is yours. You've been with me this whole time. Now, the part where he says that all that I have is yours is, it's a spiritual point, but it's also literally true, because remember that the inheritance has already been divided up. The younger brother already got all of his, and he's wasted it. There's no indication he's going to get it back. I mean, he spent it. But the older son, everything that is left is his. And the father says, you've been with me this whole time. That's just not good enough for the older brother that is stuck around. And still, the father holds the ground of his righteousness in this case. He does not cave in to the sinful demands of the elder son. And he basically says, for what I did for your brother had to be done, for he was as good as dead and now alive. He was lost and is found. The father says to the long-time member of the church who loves Christ, yes, I do love you, but I will not cease from celebrating when sinners repent and come to me begging mercy. And if you cannot join me, then pitied are you, depraved are you. God is telling us here that we should joyfully welcome those who have gone astray. Not begrudging. And so he said, what's the application? I'd ask, what isn't the application in this passage? I don't think this is hard to read. I don't think it's hard to figure out. God is trying to demolish any seeds of self-righteousness left in us. So, we might ask, we might be wondering, okay, there's the younger son and the older son, whose side is Jesus on? I think we get a very good answer from Treebeard in The Lord of the Rings. He gives the answer when the hobbits ask him whose side he is on. And he replies, I am not altogether on anyone's side, because nobody is altogether on my side. Is that not true? But there are some things, of course, whose side I am altogether not on. Jesus, then, and this is Keller's thought, Jesus, then, is neither on the side of the irreligious and the religious. He's not on either side as a category. But he singles out, and hear this, but he singles out moralism or the religious view as particularly deadly. That is, what Keller is suggesting, I think it plainly appears here in the text, that God is much more concerned with the elder brother's fallenness than he is the younger brother's fallenness, because the younger brother comes repenting and the older brother is still clinging to himself and not to the Lord. He thinks he deserves it. He thinks he's merited it. So this is what we have. Younger brother is irreligious, right? He's saying, I want to move away from my father. And the older brother is religious. But the religious guy fares worse than the non-religious guy who comes to Jesus. That's the point. I'll break this down a little bit. There are two basic ways that people think in the world to find happiness and fulfillment. That is religion or non-religion, right? Those are two basic categories. You either have that or you don't have that, and you think that either having that or not having that is the solution to fulfillment in life. Now, when we think of the person without religion, we think, well, they're just morally wild and all that. Not necessarily so. They've just said, I don't need God. I don't need God. And the religious people also say, I don't need God. I need formalism. I need moralism. I need a set of rules and instructions by which I follow. And if I do that, then God must love me. I don't need God. I need these things so I can get the blessings of God. That's mainline Christianity. It's what it is. It's what over-formalism is. Well, the way of religion used here is a man-created system of moral regulations. The Jews had the idea that they, though chosen by God, could only achieve salvation through obedience. Our Western society is so divided between these two approaches that hardly anyone can conceive of another way to live. We think it's a binary choice. It's either you're religious or you're non-religious. And what we mean by religion is moralism, by which we attain, by our goodness, acceptance by God. The moral conformist says, that's the religious people, that's us, the insiders. We say the immoral people who do their own thing are the problem. And moral people are the solution. Right? That's our mindset. And it's vice versa on the other end. They think we're the problem. The truth is, there is no good son in the parable. They are both sinners in need of grace. They were both alienated from the Father. Both of them. Their sin is the same. They want the things of God, but not God Himself. They want the blessings from God, but not Him. Or another way to put it, they kind of want God on their own terms, not His terms. And it never works that way, by the way. It's a futile attempt to make God in your own image. But we are prone to that. There are... At the end of the story, it's haunting. Everyone, that's the parable of the prodigal son. It's this great, cheery story. Actually, at the end, it's not. There's no reconciliation of the older son to the father. He's lost. He's dead. The one that should have known the Father better knows him the least, does not recognize his need for him. It's left that way intentionally. This is a message to the people of God. Be careful. Do you really think you're better? Do you not know that you are beggars in need of mercy? And that mercy is provided in Jesus Christ. Just think about this. The quote, bad son enters the Father's feast, but the good son will not. The lover of prostitutes is saved. The man of moral rectitude is still lost. And it is not his sins in a general sense that create the barrier. It is the sin of pride he has in his moral record. Separates him from God. The elder brother wanted the same thing in his sin as the younger. They both wanted, again, the Father's things, but not the Father. How is it with you? You think that you are better because you're in the church. You're a lost soul. Now, there are benefits to being in the church. But if you think that you are better because of something you've done before God, I'm not talking about between people or in community or anything like that, but before God, then you are a lost soul. It is all of grace. And by the way, if you think that you've stopped sinning, because there's a whole host of Christians, I don't know if this is in the other parts of the world or not, but in America, there's a whole big slice of American Christianity that says, you know, I've become a Christian, I've stopped sinning. So if you think that, then you've had a psychotic break with reality. You have. You've had a psychotic break with reality. If you think that now, because you are in Christ, you walk perfectly, you're not dealing with reality. You're not dealing with the reality of God, and you've lowered God to say he must have very low standards. You might not think about it that way, but he must. Because God is absolutely holy, totally pure. And we know that the heart is deceitful above all things. As God says, the heart is deceitful above all things. If we could just get that as a church, if you would understand that the repentant sinner is no worse than us before God. In fact, we might be worse in some cases. But if we could understand that he is no worse than us before God in his sin than we are in our sin, then together we would journey together to the cross where the blood of Christ washes our sin away. Forgiveness is real. If we would understand that sin is a barrier that we cannot overcome, you can't. You can't. But it has been overcome in Christ and in Christ alone. If we would embrace that truthfully, then God would warm our hearts for the lost. Not to judge them, but to love them. And to love them for Christ's glory. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.